Father God, we thank you for your word, which is light to our lives, and we pray this morning that each one of us will hear and understand what you would say to us, that we might know you and respond to you rightly, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Early last month, a story appeared in the news, was largely ignored in the drama of the federal election campaign. It was about a study conducted by the Australian National University's Strategic and Defence Studies Centre. And this study found that Australia's sovereignty, we know, has only been seriously under threat once in 1942, but there is a growing risk of invasion by other larger countries, particularly as the global food crisis worsens and our larger, more populous neighbours eye off the vast uninhabited Australian countryside. The authors of this study urged us as Australians to read the geopolitical signs and to take steps to prevent our land from being invaded. Understandably, this suggestion didn't really get much airtime, presumably because most of us in Australia don't actually think it's likely to happen. For centuries, that's exactly how God's people, Israel, had thought about the possibility of their nation being destroyed. We are God's people. We have the temple of God in Jerusalem. God would never let our country be destroyed. But that is exactly what's happened, such that this book opens, look with me in your Bibles, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. I was among the exiles by the Kibar River. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and Ezekiel and thousands of his countrymen have been carried off as exiles to Babylon. And now, in order to get our bearings here, we need to go back a while in history. If dates and events aren't really your thing, don't worry, the detail isn't important. But to get a handle on what's happening here, jump back in your minds to about 1000 BC. David is Israel's king, and his son Solomon reigns after him. You may be familiar with David and Solomon. David is the one from David and Goliath. And Solomon is the one who suggested cutting the baby in half, which was a sign of his wisdom. Although I realise it doesn't sound like a sign of wisdom out of its context. But after Solomon, Rehoboam becomes king. And under his reign, in about 975 BC, the nation of Israel is split in two. The northern nation keeps the name Israel. The southern nation becomes known as Judah, although sometimes, just to confuse things, Israel is used to refer to that nation as well. 200 years pass, and the nation of Assyria emerges as the world superpower. And in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria comes from the north and wipes out that northern nation of Israel. Judah in the south survives with her capital Jerusalem, and over time Judah establishes an alliance with Egypt, their much larger and much more powerful southern neighbour. However, over in the east, the nation of Babylon has arisen and has supplanted Assyria as the dominant superpower, and Babylon defeats both Assyria and Egypt in the very famous Battle of Carchemish. So with Egypt, who were Judah's protector, defeated, Judah also falls to Babylon, and the king and the nation's leaders are carried off to exile in Babylon. And among that group was the man we know as Daniel, from Daniel and the Lion's Den fame, and also a 25-year-old trainee priest named Ezekiel. Now, it sounds, doesn't it, like Ezekiel is standing by the side of the Kibar River in 593 BC simply because of a sequence of geopolitical events. This king defeats this king, defeats that king. But the nation of Judah is defeated, the temple of God is destroyed, people are carried off as captives. Now, these aren't mere accidents of history. These are the very things that God said would happen if his people turned away and worshipped other gods. The exile, that's what we call this event, this captivity in Babylon, it is the direct result of people's sinfulness, their rejection of God, their constant turning of their ears away from God's word. See what Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel in verse 7 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. The people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. That's what's brought us to this point. Just like the Center for Strategic Studies wants us to be on the lookout for the signs of a future invasion, God himself had set up the signs, the warning signs about invasion and exile, and urged his people to read them. But the people refused to heed the warnings. Now, they continued to live in the land that God had given them, but lived as if God doesn't exist. And you can't keep ignoring God's pattern for life and not expect the natural and just consequence that God has laid down. And so at the turn of the 6th century BC, God's people find themselves exiles, strangers, in a foreign land. But even so, God is clearly pictured as present with his people, captives though they are, in a foreign land. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 with me. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. Jump down to verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Or 3 verse 2. The Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And then in chapter 3 again, verses 15 and 16, once again, Ezekiel underscores the fact that he is with the exiles in a foreign land when God speaks to him. If you look at your outline, you see I've printed that little phrase. You might have seen this before. It looks like God is nowhere. But of course, it's all a matter of where you put the space, isn't it? Put a space between the W and the H. And although it did look like God is nowhere, now it says God is now here. Well, to the citizens of Judah carried off as captives, it had looked like God was nowhere. Can you imagine the shock and despair as wave after wave of these captives arrived in Babylon? Why had God allowed this to happen? Has Israel's God been defeated by the gods of the Babylonians? Was God still in control? Was this actually his doing? Had he brought this disaster on his own people? Where is God when it hurts like this? But Ezekiel's message to his fellow captives, they are his original audience, and his message to us, is not that God is nowhere, but that God is now here. It's really easy for you and me to miss the shock and surprise in this. For us who know that we don't have to stand on a particular piece of real estate in order to meet God. We know that we don't come into this building to enter into God's presence. Gosh, what would the federal government have thought if they knew they were spending their money on a building for God to live in? We know that we don't have to be somewhere particular in order to hear from God. And so it's less shocking for us when Ezekiel says, God is now here in Babylon, in the land of their enemies. Even that last phrase of chapter 1, verse 3, the word there is in the emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence. Ezekiel saying, there God appeared, there God spoke, there God stretched out his hand, there in the land of the pagan Babylonians, there among faithless Israel who had their land taken from them because of their sin and disobedience, there God appears in all his glory and power. That amazing vision in chapter 1, we didn't read it. It's a picture of what you would call a chariot throne. Now, it is remarkable enough for someone to be given this kind of vision of God's glory. But even more unexpected is that God would reveal himself like this in Babylon. My parents were in Paris once, And as they were walking down the Champs-Élysées, my dad heard someone call out his name. He turned around and there was a colleague from work back here in Adelaide. What are you doing here? You're the last person I expect to see here. Well, I'm sure for Ezekiel, that's pretty much exactly what he could have said to God. What are you doing here? You're the last person I expected to see here in Babylon. It is shocking, it is astounding and remarkable, and yet it is hugely comforting, isn't it? That God would appear in Babylon. That God would appear among his sinful, obstinate and exiled people. That God would not only appear, but actually turn up and speak. He would send a prophet to speak his word to his people Israel. But it's not that God just kind of went with the children of Israel. He started out in Jerusalem and then he travelled and now he's in Babylon. That remarkable vision in chapter 1 pictures God as sovereign over all the earth. God isn't just now here. God is everywhere. Look at the description of those living creatures in verse 10 of chapter 1. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left side the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. It seems like they're arranged in a square, wingtip to wingtip, probably with the human face, that's the one that's listed first, facing outwards. Four living creatures, each with four heads, each with four wings. The picture is of all four points of the compass being covered. See, God is pictured as being present in all the earth. He sees everything. He can see everywhere. There is nothing that escapes his notice. And this strange arrangement of wheels within wheels, verses 15 and 16, conveys the idea that this chariot throne with God and his entourage of heavenly creatures can move in all directions, move anywhere on the earth without anyone even needing to turn their head or change direction. I was in a church service this week, and as we said, what's sometimes called the words of invocation, the opening of the service, the person leading said, with these words, we invite God to come and join us. Do you think this God needs to be invited anywhere? And if even that weren't enough for Ezekiel and the exiles to understand that God is with them in Babylon because God is everywhere, nothing escapes his notice. No one is too far away for him to see. No one is beyond his reach or influence. Look at the last part of chapter 1 from about verse 22 onwards. We've got these kind of frightening looking living creatures, and then above them, Ezekiel sees something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. That is just some kind of platform above the living creatures. And above the platform is the throne on which God is seated. And when God speaks, do you see, his voice comes not just from among the living creatures or even from above the living creatures, but from above the vault, which is itself above the living creatures. One commentary I read this week noted that the modern reader can only regret that Ezekiel did not provide a visual illustration to accompany his text. But do you get the sense of exaltation above every living thing, above all of the earth? This is an astounding picture of the God who is exalted over everything. And as is generally the case in the Bible, the picture of a throne speaks of authority and rule. Now, we heard lots about this kind of symbolism in the lead up to the federal election last week. That green ballot paper is a symbol of the part that I can play in the governing of our nation. And the Senate voting paper is a sign of something completely different, and I'm not entirely sure what. But the throne is a sign of rule and authority. Here is God pictured as ruling over all kings. Here is God and his court exalted over all the kings and courts of the world. A friend of mine once had a poster stuck on his wall with the words, "If God seems far away, guess who moved?" And I get the sentiment of that. It's a reminder of the unchangingness of God. But the truth of the matter, the poster should really read, "If God seems far away, he's not." I'm sure, like for many of us, there was nothing wrong with Ezekiel's theology of the presence of God. He was a trainee priest. He knew his stuff. He would have known that God is everywhere. He would have learnt and known and sung the words that King David wrote in Psalm 139, for example. "Where can I go from your presence? If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me." That was God's promise. But here this goes from theory for Ezekiel to experience. And God's word is shown to be 100% true and reliable, not just in theory, but in reality. See, God's word isn't just information to keep up here. What God says makes a difference to life. Now, we're not carried off into exile away from the land that God promised to our ancestors like Ezekiel and his family were. We're not likely to receive this kind of revelation from God, the kind that Ezekiel does, but yet it is no less important that we remember that God is now here. Not here because we're in this building, definitely not in this building. But as God's people, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have God's Spirit dwelling within us always, a permanent experience of the presence of God that Ezekiel and his contemporaries could only dream of. If you're a Christian person, if you're someone who's trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have been made a child of God, you have God's Spirit within you. If God seems far away, it's not a matter of guess who moved, but a matter of allowing the scriptural truth to shape your present feelings and understanding. God is not far away. God has not lost control. God has not been defeated by the gods of our age. We might look at the world and sometimes be tempted to think that God has abandoned his people. Maybe God's turned his back on the world. God's plans and purposes, the advance of the gospel, are seemingly thwarted at almost every turn. I sometimes look at our country and I see the rejection of God's pattern for life is so widespread, so widely accepted, that it's becoming enshrined in legislation. The current presenting issue, of course, being the redefining of marriage. Even inside the church, church and denominational leaders are blessing sexual behaviour that God has said will lead you away from God and put you under God's judgment. Has God lost control? To speak the truth into those situations is to be held down. To repeat what God has said is to be written off as fringe, extreme. Does it ever look to you like God has lost? And that somehow our part of the world is too far gone for God? Well, we can't look up and experience for ourselves this amazing, powerful vision of God, supreme over all the earth. But we, like the Israelites in exile, we have Ezekiel's description of what God showed him. And we have the message that this God, the sovereign Lord who is now here, spoke to his people. You may have noticed in chapters 2 and 3 as we read them that the sheer bulk of this section is direct speech. And out of the few verses that aren't direct speech, most of them are tied up with Ezekiel's description of this scroll, which is covered in God's written word. You see, God is a speaking God. God has something to say. And those words that open both chapter 2 and chapter 3, "he said to me," that phrase, "he said to me," occurs 41 times in the book of Ezekiel. And every time it occurs, God is the subject. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 3. God says, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites." I'm sending you. I've got something to say, and so I am sending you. And this is official government language, the language of sending someone with all the authority of the ruler. This week, Steve Brax got unsent by the new government, didn't he, as Consul General in New York, because they want to send somebody else as their representative. Well, that's the language here. God sends Ezekiel because he has something that he wants his people to hear. And the overwhelming message here is that God has something to say to his people, even though they have rebelled against him. And not just did rebel, past tense, even now, in exile, the people are still rebellious. See, so entrenched are God's people in their rebellion against God, their rejection of God, so strong is their desire to set themselves up as lords and masters. So determined are they to provide for themselves through their ingenuity, through their cunning and their political alliances, through their material prosperity. So committed are they to carving out an existence apart from God that even though they are presently reaping the consequence of living that way, still they rebel against God. Still they turn their ears from God's word. Still they refuse to listen to God. Chapter 3, verse 7. It was Albert Einstein who said, "No amount of experimentation can ever prove me right. A single experiment can prove me wrong." Well, God's people had centuries of experimenting with turning their back on God to see where that would get them. And every single one of those experiments proved their approach wrong. Yet still they persisted. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? The experiment of pushing God to the edge of life and beyond, both in public life and in private life. The experiment of saying, we don't need to submit to God's rule. We don't need God to tell us what's right and wrong. We can make those decisions, determine right and wrong for ourselves. The state of our society, the state of our families, the state of our nation, the state of our world, our incompetence in stewarding the environment, the wholesale loss of compassion in the way we treat others, especially those who are different to us. Do those situations not scream at us in letters meters high that the experiment of trying to carve out an existence apart from God has failed? And yet so fixed are we as a people in our pattern of rebellion, that broken families and a fractured society and a bleeding environment and a torn world and hopelessness and helplessness in faces at every turn is not seen as a cause to turn to God. But so warped and distorted is our thinking that even these things that we witness and experience that should make us flee back to God and fall on our knees and throw ourselves on his mercy, we look at these things in our depravity and our rebellion and we think these things justify our rebellion. I could never trust in a God who allows this and that and that. Listen who God is speaking to. Chapter 2, verse 3. "I'm sending you to the exiles, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me, and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. They are," verse 4, "obstinate and stubborn." Verse 5, "they are a rebellious people." Verse 6, "they are a rebellious people." Verse 7, "they are rebellious." Verse 8, "do not rebel like that rebellious people." In Exodus 32, God sends Moses to speak to the nation of Israel, who he describes as a stiff-necked people. And there's that old joke about Moses being the world's first physiotherapist because he worked with people with stiff necks. But here we find that Ezekiel isn't a physiotherapist, not at all. He was a heart surgeon. See, stubborn there in verse 4 is literally hard of heart. The people's hearts are hard. So hard, in fact, that they don't even look like God's people. It looks like the covenant that God made with Israel has fallen apart. God's pattern, when sending prophets to speak his word to his people, was to begin by identifying himself with his covenant name, Yahweh, translated usually in our Bibles, the Lord, all in capital letters. For example, Hosea chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, that came to Hosea. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Jonah. Obadiah 1 verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, says. part of the reason for doing this was to remind the people right at the outset of this message that it was who God was in relation to his people. It would be a bit like me every time I go to speak with my wife, Kathy, waving our certificate of marriage under her nose and pointing to my wedding ring and saying, "Hello, dear, I'm Clayton. This one here, my name's written here where it says bridegroom. Do you remember me?" But here in Ezekiel's call, God doesn't use his covenant name until way down in verse 4. There is not a single reference to my people. 2 weeks ago, Paul Harrington was preaching and he opened with a hypothetical situation of a husband introducing his wife to a colleague, not as his wife, but as a friend. And you think, how bad must things be in that relationship for the language that normally ought to be used within that relationship to be set aside in favour of much more distant language? In chapter 3, verse 3, God describes the Israelites as a rebellious nation. And yet in the original language, the word for nation is not singular, but plural. It's the Hebrew word goyim. It's the word that even today is used by Jewish people to refer to Gentiles, non-Jews, the nations. Do you hear what God is saying to them? The Israelites have lost their identity. They have abandoned the covenant that gave them such a relationship with God like no other nation on earth had. Here is the warning that God's people can become indistinguishable from the world around them. Here is the warning that it is absolutely possible for God's people to have enjoyed all the privilege of being chosen and called by God, provided for by God, the beneficiaries of a rich heritage of relationship with God, and yet still become a rebellious people who by their lives and words and actions cannot be distinguished from the people around them. And yet, it is to this obstinate and stubborn people that God speaks. And so we see that God's message is a sign of his compassion. His sending of Ezekiel to speak his words is a sign of the enduring mercy that he has towards his people. It's a sign of his commitment, God's commitment to the covenant, even though the people have rejected that. I once heard a sermon that began with the line, "You should be glad I'm not God." Stuck with me. And it would be true of me now. Isn't it remarkable that God still speaks to Israel, that he still has compassion on them? Chapter 3, verse 7, "They are not willing to listen to me, for all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. If I were God, I would have washed my hands of this lot a long time ago." Of course, standing where we do, on this side of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, this should come as no surprise to us. Jesus, who came and died for us, not while we were living in obedience to God, not while we had anything to commend ourselves to God, while we were living as his enemies. It's always been how God works. For the sovereign creator of the universe to have any relationship with people or communication with people, it can never be on the basis of what we deserve. Because what we deserve is nothing but condemnation. But God, in his mercy and compassion, makes himself known to people who are living as his enemies, even when those people do not want to hear. Let's have a look at this scroll, the symbol of God's message to Israel. Notice first Ezekiel's obedience to God's command, deliberately pictured, I think, in contrast to the repeated statements of Israel's refusal to submit to God. "Eat this scroll," so I opened my mouth. "Eat this scroll," so I ate it. We might talk of chewing over an idea. In the ancient world, they went one step further, and eating or drinking was seen to represent an idea, a message, becoming part of who you are. So Ezekiel speaks God's word just as naturally as if it's part of who he is. But notice also that the scroll was written on both sides. It's a complete message. There is no room for Ezekiel to add anything else. But it's written with words of lament and mourning and woe, 2 verse 10. And we'll see over the coming weeks. So that's really a good description of Ezekiel's message. But you don't expect, do you, that a scroll filled with such bitter content would taste sweet as honey in my mouth, chapter 3, verse 3. See, the sweetness is not related to the content of the scroll, but the fact that these words come from God himself. Ezekiel's satisfaction will not come from the uplifting nature of his message. Much of it will be quite appalling. It will not come from the great response to his preaching. God says they are not willing to listen. They have hardened their hearts. They are obstinate. And again, there's some great body language here. Literally, this reads, they are strong of forehead. Now, the forehead was the place where God's people should have tied a copy of God's law. And you still see Jewish men, particularly today, with a little box, with a tiny scroll containing a written copy of some of God's word on their forehead. But see, instead of the forehead being a place where God's word was seen and remembered, even that now is a sign of their rebellion against God and rejection of his message. It would have been easier for Ezekiel. He could have expected a greater response, humanly speaking, if he'd been sent to some foreign nation who had never heard the word of the Lord. But among people who had become calloused and comfortable, their hearts are hard, their ears are deaf to what God would say to them, there is not really much chance at all of God's word penetrating. And so Ezekiel's satisfaction, his measure of a success, will come in only one category. Will he be a faithful messenger of God? The mark of success will not be that countless thousands are converted, that his church grows, that his children all grow up to be Christians, that the government will enact laws that reflect God's pattern for life, or that people around him will think well of him. None of those things may come to pass. And so it's very important that Ezekiel has clear in his mind the true measure of success. I imagine that different ones of us are prone to adopting different measures of success. At the end of our days, how will we know if we have been successful? Well, here's the measure. Have we been obedient to the words and command and the will of God? Or have we sought after popularity, our own comfort, being well thought of by others? See, Ezekiel is not responsible for Israel's response to God. But he does have a message to speak. And if you, as a disciple of Christ, have ever felt the burden of speaking an unpopular message into a world that is intent on rejecting God, or even more painfully, the burden of bringing a hard word of the reality maybe of sin and judgment pictured so clearly for us at the cross, bringing that message not just to the world but to people whom you love, people you care about, you know that can be hard. That's Ezekiel's experience. His message will be unpopular. The people to whom he must bring it, though, are people who have suffered with him the pain and suffering of the exile. They are his people, no doubt including his family and friends. Back to the Kibar River he went, in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. This is a hard task entrusted to him. It is not one that Ezekiel embraces eagerly. But the strong hand of the Lord is on him, restraining him, enabling him to submit to this undesirable task in order that lost and rebellious people would hear a message from God. Doesn't try and soften the message, doesn't try and make it more appealing, but he knows that what God says people absolutely need to hear. Let me pray. Father, we know that we stand in such a very different place to Ezekiel as those who come after the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ. We know that your plans for blessing the world find their fulfillment in him. And so we give you great thanks. And yet we thank you also for Ezekiel, in that we see in his experience so much of our world, a people determined to persevere in rebellion against you, a rejection of your pattern for life, and even when we as a society and as individuals reap the consequences of that rebellion, still we see people persisting in that pattern, and even ourselves. And so we thank you for this prophet, this somewhat unwilling at this stage messenger, whom you enabled under your strong hand to bring your message to your people at the time they needed to hear it. We thank you that even though the people were rebelling and obstinate and stubborn, still you spoke to them. We pray that you will continue to have mercy on our nation and our world and our families and those we love and care about. And we pray that just as Ezekiel was able to submit his will to yours to bring this message, that we too, even though it may be hard and unpopular, and even though we may be tempted at times to seek success in other measures, we pray that we might humbly and graciously and gently bring the message of hope in Christ to our world, into our families, into our relationships, this message that you have entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.